G'day. It's good to be here worshipping together. As you know, our series at the moment is called Eating Our Way Through the Gospels. And we're looking at the meals from the Gospels. And some New Testament scholars have said Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. And people have noticed that Jesus seems to do more ministry at the dinner table, particularly with people who feel like they're outside of the community, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, than he does preach. And so we're seeing that Christians are called to offer the radical welcome of Christ. And we're asking ourselves in particular today, how does our church offer the radical welcome of Christ? How do we go as a church offering Christ's radical welcome? When people come into this community, do all people experience the radical welcome of Christ? And I'll flag now that at the end of the talk, we'll open it up for discussion, and we can all offer our thoughts on how we as a church offer the radical welcome of Christ, and even what is the next step for us as a congregation as we look at Jesus eating his way through the Gospels and doing relationship so deeply, especially with those who think of themselves as outsiders. Let me show you a picture, though. This picture is called Grace, and it images a true situation in the late 1800s. The background, the situation, is a recovery house for people who are working as prostitutes that's run by the Salvation Army. And this was the very early days of the Salvation Army when its founder, William Booth, was still alive. The woman on the left is a lady who, up until today, has been working as a prostitute, and she's aged 39, and her name was Rebecca Jarrett. And the lady on the right is a Christian lady who serves at this recovery house. She's a Christian in the Salvation Army. And this captures the moment where Rebecca Jarrett walks into the house. The story is that Rebecca started working as a prostitute aged 14, and she became addicted to alcohol. And now aged 39, she's very, very sick, and she's seeking to escape this life she's trapped in. And the truth is that after this day, she was free, and actually she lived many years as a Christian, and even herself served at recovery houses like this. And as she looked back on this particular day, she said what she remembers is walking into a warm kitchen and seeing a woman who stood up and said, "Oh, there you are, my dear. I've been waiting for you." And Rebecca Jarrett, needless to say, experienced the radical welcome of Christ through that woman. I love that picture. It was painted just recently about that story. The radical welcome of Christ. It's worth saying that meals in the Bible didn't start in the Gospels. Actually, from Genesis to Revelation, meals trace the biblical story, and today we're going to bed down in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 16. But the Bible actually ends with a meal in Revelation 19. I mean, admittedly, the Bible ends three chapters later in Revelation 22. But in Revelation 19, you can quickly flick to it if you like, but it's a meal. And it's a wedding meal, like a reception meal. The wedding supper of the Lamb, it's called. It says, "Blessed are they who are come to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And it's between Christ, the Lamb, and his bride, the church. And we should just say, before we go to the Old Testament, it makes sense, doesn't it, that meals trace the biblical story? Because after all, meals are to do with relationship, community, and celebration, which is the shape of the kingdom of God. So let's go back now to Deuteronomy 16, and this is really fascinating stuff. It'll really help if you have it open. It'll particularly help today, I think. Deuteronomy 16. And if you just cast your eye over it, just notice the three feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Just notice them. And it's worth saying that these are found also in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28. So we're kind of getting to know not just one chapter of the Old Testament, but three chapters. So that's kind of cool that we're getting three chapters kind of under our hat. And notice as well, just by looking at the first verse of each of those three feasts, notice that they're agricultural feasts. Can you see that? They're really harvest festivals. They trace the seasons, and it's a big celebration at the harvest. Can you see that there? And in a sense, if you were to summarize what these feasts are all about, you would say this: let's celebrate because God has been generous. Let's celebrate because God has been generous. I heard a cool story. A First Nation chief, said this. He said, "Human beings are like my pigs. They never look up to see where the apples have fallen from. Human beings are like my pigs. They never look up to see where the apples have fallen from." And these feasts are the opposite of that. They push against that and call us to lives of celebration and gratitude. Could we just take the edge off the fold back, please? I've got a bit of echo. It may not be in the front of the house. Thanks. Okay, this is really exciting material. Let's go to the Passover. Rather, if you just have a look here on the screen, these three festivals, they trace the seasons. Can you see here winter, spring, summer, fall? And I've put colours to trace those seasons. It took me about 10 minutes, so I want to draw attention to that. Winter, spring, summer and fall. Now look, let's just talk through this as we walk through the passage. In winter, the grain in particular grows, the wheat and the barley, and farmers are pruning the grapevines so that they get a good crop in the fall. But in winter, the grain is growing. And when we come to spring, the grain is harvested, the barley and the wheat in Israel in ancient times and today. So it makes sense that in spring, in harvest time of the grain, Passover and Feast of Weeks are both celebrated. Interestingly, the Passover is celebrated actually before the grain harvest. And because it is, they can take time. A whole week is spent in Jerusalem for the Passover. The family, but everyone comes, sojourns to Jerusalem from the family farm to celebrate the Passover. Just have a look at the beginning of the chapter here, the Passover. Observe the month of Abib. This is spring, right? It's spring, the grain harvest. And celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. And can I just note here, just to tuck it away, that this first festival, the Passover, has a particular colour to it of remembering. Out of the three, Passover is time of remembering. And what is it that you're remembering at the Passover? Egypt, deliverance from Egypt, that's right. And if you just have a look at the second half of verse 3, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. And you'll see that that's a distinctive colour. This is a festival, a week festival of remembering, Passover and unleavened bread. Now, if you have a look, we've got Passover and then Feast of Weeks. The grain harvest occurs in verse 9, if you'd have a look. Count off 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the standing grain. We'd say until the time you get in the combine harvester to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. Now, can we just make 3 points about this feast? Let's have a look. The first point we want to make is that word feast. The Hebrew word is chag. It's another one of those Hebrew words you can't say without drenching the person you're speaking to. And a chag is a rich community meal of celebration and feasting. It's a really rich word. The second thing we want to notice as we read about the Feast of Weeks is the word rejoice in verse 11. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you, and rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. So this feast is a feast of rejoicing. It's rich celebration around a meal there in Jerusalem, away 2 days' journey, say, from the family farm. And here is the third thing to notice, and this is fascinating. Have a look at verse 11. See who comes. Your sons and your daughters, we would expect that. But have a look at this. Your men servant and your female servants, that's interesting. And the Levite in your towns. And watch this. The alien, the fatherless, and the widows. That is surprising. Let's tuck that away. The list of vulnerable people who sojourn from the family farm to Jerusalem and join in this rich celebration. That's very important. Okay, let's keep talking through our seasons here. We come to summer. In the heat of summer, and summer is very hot in Israel, farmers are on the threshing floor. They're threshing the wheat and the barley so it can be stored for the next 12 months. And then fall comes. And during fall, or autumn as we say in Australia, that is the fig crop, the grapes, and the olives. That's when they are harvested. Now the grapes, as you can imagine, are harvested but crushed immediately, most of them, to make wine. And interestingly, in ancient Israel, olives were all crushed for olive oil. They didn't use them to make a salad. They crushed them all for olive oil. And figs, of course, were dried and eaten. And this is fall. But I'm told by scholars that in fall, farmers didn't have a lot to do. So there was time again to feast and to celebrate. Time for a harvest festival. The Feast of Weeks was just one day. But we take time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you know, but it's Feast of Tabernacles, of course. It doesn't say it here, because they actually built kind of tents or booths out of branches, mostly, I think, and bark. They went to Jerusalem and kind of slept in these booths to remind themselves of the wilderness wanderings. But just see this agricultural season again in verse 13. Have a look at it. It's very interesting. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's the word feast again, right? That rich communal celebration, the Chag, for 7 days. So they take a whole week. After you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor, you notice that, the barley and the wheat, that's all threshed and stored, and your wine press. So we've made the wine. The wine is fermenting now. And then it says, rejoice again. Rejoice. This is a feast of joy at your feast, and then the list of the vulnerable, if you see it again. Let's just read through again. You, your sons and daughters, we'd expect that, and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levites, and the alien, and the fatherless, and the widow who live in your towns. It's really interesting. We'll come back to that list in a minute. But let's just step back now and pan back the camera and take a broader look. Did you notice the movement throughout these three festivals, from remembrance with the Passover, and then to the Feast of Weeks, which is both remembering and rejoicing, and then to the Tabernacles, which didn't have remembering at all, but was just flat-out celebration? It's quite wonderful. So I wonder, first of all, is this the way that you have thought in the past about the Old Testament? I read a pastor a few weeks ago who said in a quote, the Old Testament is full of rules and full of laws. Is that the way that you've thought of the Old Testament? But can you see here what a rich life the people of God were called to in Old Testament times? A rich life of blessing and celebration, with radical inclusion, actually. A rich life of celebration, enjoying the good blessings of God. Isn't that interesting? I read an African writer the other day, and he said, African theology begins with a cry of joy. I thought that was so interesting. African theology begins with a cry of joy. And I think that's what we see here about the Old Testament. Old Testament spirituality, beginning with a cry of joy and celebration. Radical welcome, celebration, rich feasting. This is the shape of the kingdom of God. Does this cast Jesus' fellowship meals in a new light for you? Can you see that when Jesus starts eating with tax collectors and prostitutes, it doesn't come out of the blue? Rather, Jesus is doing what Israel was always supposed to do, living a life of celebration, particularly with people who feel on the outside. Isn't that interesting? It's the shape of the kingdom of God. It's what the church is called to live into, a lives of radical celebration of thanksgiving with a radical welcome. I shared a story a couple of months ago, perhaps even the first or second sermon I preached here, of my friend back in Australia, Paul Little. Paul Little is the biggest friend that I have. He's as tall as I am, but as wide as he is tall. And he's a police officer, and criminals don't muck around with Paul. He's a really big guy. And police culture in Australia is pretty tough, but Paul lives out his faith, taking this idea of community and radical welcome very seriously. So, his shifts start at 6 a.m. often. But at 5:30 a.m., his friends, the other police officers, gather in his backyard for coffee. You couldn't do that in Canada, I know. Not without a down jacket. But in Australia, you can. And so they gather there at 5:30 a.m. for coffee in his backyard before they go on shift. And Paul is being a center of community and celebration, you can see. And I shared with you the story on Christmas Day. He told me this about January last year. He said it on Christmas Day, no one wants to be on shift. It's usually a pretty depressing shift. So Narelle, his wife, brought a Christmas lunch. And in Australia, that's actually a cold lunch of cold meat, cold chicken, cold ham. And she put out a big Christmas spread. And all the police officers, they offered to pay, of course. And he said, this is my gift to you. And Paul, this huge guy, you can't picture him without picturing his size, said, and Mark, I got to pray a prayer, I got to say a couple of things, and then we tucked into the food. He said, and a lady said, one of the officers said during the lunch, you know, I grew up an atheist, but there's got to be more to life than atheism, doesn't there? And he was able to say a thing or two. Being a center of celebration, the radical welcome of Christ. It's the shape of the kingdom of God. It's the shape that we're called to live into. And our question for today is, how does our church offer the radical welcome of God? And that's what we're moving towards. And we'll hit there directly in about 5 minutes. Before we do, I just want to have a look at this list of vulnerable people just a little bit more closely, because it's very, very significant and we have to give it our attention, I think. First of all, before we get to the list of the vulnerable, let's just picture this journey. Can you see Jerusalem there? See the Salt Sea, the big body of water at the bottom of the map? Just at the top of the Salt Sea, just to the left, is Jerusalem. Can you see it, or is it invisible from that distance? Can you see Jerusalem? Yeah. Well, you can choose. That's where we're headed for. That's where the feast is, these three feasts. Choose a town where you want to live. Which one sounds nice to you? What was that, sorry? Oh, excellent. Has everyone got their town? Who lives near Jan? And perhaps your journey is 1 or 2 or 3 days to Jerusalem, but it's a crowd. You're journeying with about 50 people. Because it's not just your extended family who lives on the farm, though it is that. Other people live on the farm too. A Levite probably lives on the farm and his family. And doubtless, you may have male servants or female servants, and you might have an alien, an orphan, and a widow. And you're all 50 or 60 of us, are sojourning together to Jerusalem. And we've got to remember that this is a celebration. This has the joy of the harvest. I love this picture here, the joy of the harvest. My friend Ash Do we have the picture of the harvest there? My friend Ash grew up on a farm, but he lives in Sydney. But every spring, he goes into Western New South Wales for the 10 days of the harvest. And my mate Ash drives the truck next to the combine harvester. And for 10 days, he's driving from the truck, from the harvester to the silo, from the harvester to the silo, while the combine harvester never stops. It never stops. And the farmer stops the combine harvester maybe for 2 or 3 hours in the middle of the night to have a sleep, but he sleeps in the truck. But he says, you are so tired, but it is so joyful. He loves these 10 days. And he gives me a call in the middle of the harvest to tell me how it's going. And this is what we're experiencing walking to Jerusalem. All 50 or 60 of us, it's the joy of the harvest. Now have a look at this list of vulnerable people. It's in verse 11, you could see it there, or in verse 14. First of all, we've got our sons and daughters, so it's the extended family group. Then we've got the men servants and the maid servants. And they're listed individually because the men servants work on the farm and the maid servants work around the area of the house. They might be planting vegetables around the house or tending to fruit trees. And some of these could be paying off a debt, but some of them might just be employees. And then you've got the Levites. That's the clan, the priestly clan who work in the temple. But keep following it along. You've got the aliens. That's sometimes translated the sojourner or the stranger. I think it could be well translated refugee. At any rate, it's someone of a different ethnicity, but who's not doing so well economically. And they live on our farm as well. We all live together and do life together. And then you've got the fatherless and the widow. And the point is here, of course, that in ancient times, if a man dies, the family doesn't have someone to work, to do that really hard work on the farm. And so children are fatherless, and there's a widow here, and they become dependent. So they come onto our farm as well. And the point here is this, it's a radical welcome. Even before we go to Jerusalem, even back on the farm, it's a radical welcome that God is prescribing for Israel. Back at Christmas time, just after Christmas, we had Christmas Day together, but then Erin had to go international. She had to go down to the US. And Marla and I, we were home alone a bit, and so we rang up the contents, and we said, can we come round for a meal? And they said, yep. So we went around. But Martin and Sue didn't tell us, but it was a very important Christmas celebration for their extended family. They didn't tell us that, but it was a really important and rich, wonderful, and they had wrapped up gifts for us after we called them, and they invited us into their Christmas celebration. And Marla and I felt really blessed. Marla couldn't articulate it, but we felt really blessed. And it's kind of that, but kind of on steroids here in the Old Testament. All these vulnerable people doing life on the farm in Israel. And here in chapter 16, we see them journeying together to Jerusalem to celebrate this fantastic, rich feast with rejoicing. And that's where Jesus' fellowship meals launch from. It's really part of the Old Testament story. Jesus is doing what Israel was always supposed to do, eating with people who felt outside, doing life with joy and celebration. It's kind of cool, isn't it? I actually was wondering this week, as I was thinking about it, how do these people maintain the capacity to live that generously? Do you know what I mean? Like, that's actually a really radical welcome. How did they maintain the capacity to live like that? And then I realized it's because of the blessing of the harvest. You know, you can invite all these people to come to Jerusalem with you when God has blessed you abundantly. And that's kind of our situation in Christ, isn't it? We've been blessed, so we can offer a radical welcome. Kind of knowing what Christ has done. Resting in what Christ has done. Being strengthened in what Christ has done. Being melted by what Christ has done for us. Christ has welcomed us radically, so we can offer a radical welcome. And that's what's happening here with the harvest, I think. So let's just turn now to answer the question directly. And in a couple of minutes, we'll open our We'll just open it up for discussion. And our question is, how do we as a church offer the radical welcome of Christ? Are we a place where people, that each person can experience community easily and quickly? And I think really what we want to do is in our discussion speak about enhancing the radical welcome that we offer. Well, I have a friend back in Australia who is a Pentecostal pastor called Pastor Marty. And Pastor Marty is a passionate and wonderful man. And the first day I met him was at a meeting where we were meeting to plan a community meal for vulnerable people in our area. And he was to open with devotions. And you just got to imagine a passionate Pentecostal pastor. I can't do it. I'm reformed. And he said, clubs are a place. He was a little bit angry, but a little bit excited. He said, clubs are a place where people feel welcome. They belong. Now, clubs, Aaron says, I've got to change it to pubs. Pubs are a place where people feel welcome. They belong. They can make a friend. They are accepted. Once he said that, I picked up a pencil and started to write down. He said, pubs accept the way you dress. He said, they have a dress code, but it's usually less than most churches. He said, and this is an Australian thing, they advertise pubs working for the community. Marty said, that should be the churches. Churches should be the center of the community. That's how he started our meeting. So are we as a church offering the radical welcome of Christ? Can all people find a community here? That's our question. So let me say a few things myself. First, I'm impressed with the deep care that I see every week in our church family. Even just this week, I've become aware of really deep, costly care that people have offered, on this occasion, some people outside the church. And I just love the deep, caring, broken hearts, if you like, of people in our church who can really be the hands of Christ to people. And I should say here that this is a church that Aaron and I are committed to. I'm not offering this sermon as a fly-by-night person who is going to leave next week. We're committed to this place. But the second thing that I've become aware of, and I think people sometimes speak about these things to pastors, maybe to new pastors a bit more, but some people have said, both people who are new to the church and people who are established in the church for many years, they find it a difficult place to find community. And I'll just give you a quote that was emailed to me, and I've asked the person's permission to quote them, but it's a really helpful thing for us to hear. This person emailed, and this is a person's in the new category, but committed. They said, it is difficult to connect with a large, established group that has a history spanning decades. I'll say it again. It's difficult to connect with a large, established group that has a history spanning decades. And it's good just to, it's really good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that that is an experience of a newcomer who, you know, is a very easy person to get along with and a joyful person to speak to. And it reminded me of Martin Content's line. I love this. He says, it's one thing to be a friendly church. It's another thing to be a church in which you can make friends. It's one thing to be a friendly church. It's another thing to be a church in which you can make friends. It's very interesting, isn't it? So here are two more quick stories. I just think it's important to tell the stories. It's really important, I think, as we seek to offer the radical welcome of Christ. Another person shared that they came along for the first time here, and they just shared that they came into this sanctuary area, and then they walked out of the sanctuary area as a family, this room here. They walked out of one of these doors, and no one had said hello to them or greeted them. And they said that made them feel very disconnected and lonely. And I found that interesting, Because in a sense, you would almost think, well, it's not such a big deal to come in and out without talking to someone. Maybe someone will say hello in the foyer. But they said, actually, it was very disconcerting to leave the sanctuary having worshipped together without connecting with another Christian. That was very, very interesting. So let's tuck that away as well. But here is another story here, and this is perhaps the most important story of all out of the three. Some time ago, in my time here, a couple started coming to our church, and they came for about a month. Now, I know that they went to at least one family for lunch on Sunday. I know that. And I know that every Sunday they were staying back for about 20 minutes, making a real effort. And then one Sunday in the coffee room, I was, as many of us are, caught up in conversations with people. And I noticed about four different conversations of people who felt quite comfortable in our little circles as we do. And I noticed this couple standing alone, but right next to, within 2 meters, of a number of people from the church. And I thought, wow, no one is turning to include them. I thought, what is going to happen here? And that was the last Sunday they came. And I thought that might happen. But what's interesting is this, that this couple needed a radical welcome. I knew that about them. They did. So in this case, they went elsewhere to get a radical welcome. So we just have to hear the stories, I think. Not to get down on ourselves, because the first point really stands, that there are deep, caring hearts in this church. And I think that characterizes generally the people in this church. But we have to hear what it's like to be a large church and to come to a large church as a visitor or a newcomer. We have to hear those stories, I think. I hope that came across all right. Did that come across all right? So I wanted to say this, that for those of us who are established and those of us who are new, we all have the responsibility, new and established, to make this church a place of radical welcome. So here are four thoughts that I've got. Let me explain them. Number one, I think we all have to come to church ready to welcome. I think that actually we have to reorientate before we get out of the car. You know, we do come to church expecting something from God. We come to church expecting to catch up with our friends. I believe that that first point is really important. I honestly do this. We have to come to church ready to welcome, ready to look out for people we don't know. And I think a very important part of this is to know who's in our church. And we've got a new directory now. Margaret has just printed them off. I don't know if they're handed out today. It might be next week. But all of us can know who the regulars are. But beyond that, you don't have to know who the regulars are. Just see who isn't in a conversation. Just see who's not in a convo. You know, it's that easy. Who's not in a convo? And make that your conversation. You know what? You know, we can all do that. Point two, I think, is really critical. We can catch up with friends another time. It sounds like a funny thing to say about church, but I believe that that is true. I believe that that is part of the shape of the kingdom of God. Honestly, the people I know best in this church, take Martin Content. We never speak at church. We'll do that over coffee later. So if I have something to say to Martin, I've always got something to say to Martin. We never do it at church because we're busy at church, right? You come to church to work. You come to church to serve Christ by serving others. Honestly, we come to church to work, to offer a radical welcome to one another and to the world. Point two, we can do coffee during the week. Number three, and this goes back to the first story, the deep friendships, the deep relationships. Because there's the two things, isn't there? There's the initial welcome, which is critical. And that's kind of the second two stories. But that first story attended to deep relationships. So deep relationships over meals. Being committed just not to one meal, but to seeing people firmly integrated over 10 years. Permanent commitments to relationships. It's critical that we all commit to this if we're going to take the shape of the kingdom of God. And now fourth, this is I think that this is calling us to take a risk and to move out of our comfort zone. We all have our comfort zones, right? All of us. I know for some of us, it is very nerve-wracking to say hello to someone we don't know. For me, I have a wife who outstrips me by far in radical welcome. And this series has really been helpful for me, realizing I've got to step up. I'm more introverted than Aaron. I've got to get beyond that, and I've just got to offer a radical welcome. I've got to open up our house more. And I'm excited about that, and it brings joy to me when we do. It's just, you know. So we have to step out of our comfort zone. We're all in different places. Different things scare each of us. And here's why we can step out of it. Here's why we can. Here's how we can do it. This is it. Because Christ has offered us a radical welcome. And knowing what he's done, and resting in what he's done, and delighting in what he's done, and being melted by what he's done, and then building on what he's done, we too can step out of our comfort zone and offer a radical welcome. Well, I think we're all really interested just to have a 3 minutes perhaps, or 4 or 5 minutes of discussion, and just to hear one another on this, because so this is just one voice, and there's a couple of hundred people here, I suppose. Would people like to raise their hand and just offer something? You can push back against me, you can agree, but we can take this forward as well and say, what is the next step for us? What's the next step for us as a congregation? I think it's really important that we brainstorm for a few minutes. Would you just do us the favor of giving us your thoughts on this? Great, Norm. Norm, that's just fantastic, man. That's great. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, Evelyn. Norm said we could have the 3-minute rule. The 3-minute rule is you only talk to people who you don't know for the first 3 minutes in the coffee room. Yeah. A friend of mine's a hockey player. And he said, he asked person to join the opening five, the opening five team. The first five team. I'm Australian, trying to talk hockey talk. The first five team. And it's the same thing. Andrew Zanting, a pastor in Ontario. And if you join the first five team, it's the first 5 minutes after the service. We find people we don't know. That's good. And now, Diane. Sorry, Louise, I apologize. 5 minutes, yeah, the first five. That's great, yeah, thanks. Join the first five team. I think it's very good. And honestly, that is my practice. I feel myself emotionally very resistant to having long conversations after church with people I know well. I do. So I would never talk to Larry or to Martin for a long time after church. I just don't. I feel very resistant because I feel there are so many people here I don't know. We want to bless people, don't we, you know? Yeah, what else have we got here? Two very interesting thoughts. I know. Yeah. I know, yeah, yeah. I think it's a really interesting point. I personally have some anxiety in talking to people often, and I'm often very conscious. I think I'm really stuffing this conversation, not doing so well here. But I mean, I think the thing that we all forget, every single one of us, is that the person wants the conversation. They just want someone to talk to, and they're not even thinking for a second about stuffing the conversation. They're just really pleased that someone's talking to them, because I think we all share a bit of social anxiety, especially in a big church, you know? Yeah. But to come right to the point, what would something that you would say, Evelyn? Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah. I'll use that. That'll really save me. That's great. Yeah, that'll do. That's great. Yeah. How's your week been's a good one too, isn't it? Yeah. That's great. Yeah. Thanks. Thanks for bringing that great question up. What else do we have? Janet. Oh, yeah. Good. Yeah, they're great questions. Sure. They're questions. Yeah, that's great. For sure. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. What are some other thoughts that we have? Yeah, Anne. Yeah. Right, right. Cool. And we could go vice versa, of course, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I think how you go, Shelley? I think that this is very interesting, Anne and Shelley, because I think the shape of it, that a healthy church, like this is really, it's a culture thing, isn't it? Like, it really is a culture thing, where seniors have been sidelined there's a sidelining in the church that reflects culture. And I mean, I kind of had the best articulation of it to me from my grandmother, who felt very sidelined in her church. And I think that I really do think, I honestly think, that the answer is has to be very, very rich. And I honestly think it is recapturing the shape of what Christian maturity looks like. And Christian maturity looks like this, doesn't it, youth leaders? Christian maturity looks like wanting other people to grow in Christ, being committed to the growth of one another in Christ. That is Christian maturity. And our young adult youth leaders are committed to the growth of our teenagers in Christ. We spoke in detail about that 2 weeks ago. That's what Christian maturity looks like. And what we want to see in our church is that happening down the generations. So our seniors who have been walking with Christ for 80 years, you are our best spiritual asset. And we want to hear from you how to grow in Christ. We want to hear about the grace of God from you. And then our 60s and 70-year-olds and our 50-year-olds, we want to hear from you, us 30 and 40-year-olds, about the grace of God in Christ. And then our 20-year-olds want to hear about it from the 30 and 40-year-olds. And this is what a healthy church looks like, isn't it? And we've bought into culture there and cut off the generations. You know, it's the idolatry of the good-looking and all that stuff. And we've just got to realize that there are some very good-looking seniors in our church. that's not the point. Are there any other points going back to the radical welcome of Christ in our church, Jeroen? Yeah. Jeroen is speaking about the value of who's coming to lunch things, the value of doing them regularly, and I've heard from newcomers that that's been very significant for them. Yeah, thanks. Other things? Other thoughts? Yes, Julia. Yep. Seniors and youth bowling together. Okay, we see you. We'll get on. Go. Okay. Who do people see about that? Bowling for seniors and youth. Deb, Benny, okay, cool. Jack. No doubt about it, Jack. Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, sorry. Okay, I'll keep repeating, Jack, but in future a microphone will be handy. Yeah. 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 Yeah, right. Thanks, Evelyn. I think that's very helpful. Evelyn said that we need to come to church expecting to hang around after church in order to do relationship with people, so we don't leave as soon as church finishes. Thank you. Is it worth, do you think, getting some kind of... Actually, we better stop there. Let's stop there. Let's stop there and go on to the next thing. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you that you offer the world a radical welcome. We thank you that you offer us a radical welcome. We pray that you will transform us as individuals and especially as a community, that we reflect to the world the radical welcome of Christ. May this community be a place that is known as a place where people can come and find wholeness, community, and celebration. Amen.